And there's a clipboard for the other kids as well. Looks like they already know what's going on, so. All right. Got to do this. Oh, switched over. Okay. Good stuff. Well, why don't we pray? We need to pray for our ladies. Some of our ladies are at the ladies' retreat, and I think they're almost done probably and on their way home pretty soon. And perhaps Andrea is giving her last talk today. I'm not sure, but let's pray for them. Lord, thank you for who you are. We thank you for our ladies and that they were able to go on this retreat. And Lord, I pray that you would touch Andrea's lips this morning if she is still speaking, and bless her and encourage and challenge the ladies today. And we pray for a safe journey back home to us. And so open our hearts also to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So last Sunday, we stopped at the end of chapter 2, where Jonah is unceremoniously dumped, well, vomited onto the land again. And despite what it sounds like, Jonah is probably feeling a whole lot better. And I might add, the whale or the big fish probably feels a whole lot better too. So, as we look at the largest story of Jonah so far, I think it's really important to observe that he experienced both God's judgment and his grace. He experienced both God's judgment and his grace. And so these two themes actually run throughout the story of Jonah. In fact, it runs throughout the whole Bible. This double theme of God's judgment and his grace. And so Jonah faced God's judgment when he's thrown into the sea of death. But it was through the great fish, which became his lifeboat, he experienced the life-saving grace of God. So this was unexpected grace. And that came to him, and it gave to him a new beginning, a new life, a new resurrection. So now he's on firm ground again. And despite the need for a clean shower, the word of the Lord has now come to him once again. It says, a second time. And so we should say, wow, can you believe this? A second time, God comes down to Jonah and gives him a second chance. God is a God of second chances. As we continue the story, Jonah finds himself back at square one, but this time he has a different perspective, or we hope so. He's saved. He's a forgiven Jonah. Jonah was the reluctant prophet from the get-go. So the question now is, has Jonah changed? And it's a question for us. Have we changed? More importantly, has he appreciated God's grace upon his life? And do we? Do we appreciate God's grace? Then there's the other thing that runs through Jonah as well. Having received God's grace in your life, are we now then willing to extend that grace to other people in our lives? Or do you find yourself writing off people we don't like very much? It's something to think about as we study Jonah. So just as the story began, the Lord once again calls Jonah on the same mission. So it's the second call, but basically it's the same mission. So Jonah 1-2, chapter 3, 1-2 says this, the word of the Lord went out to Jonah a second time. So there's that second chance bit. The Lord says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message that I give you. Now, the Lord's command is nearly identical to the original command, but with one difference. Jonah is to proclaim to Nineveh and not just preach against it because of its wickedness. So compared to the first call to preach against it, the second call is to proclaim to it. It's a hint that the message for Nineveh wasn't just about judgment. It wasn't just about warning and destruction. God is basically saying, Jonah, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites, and when you get there, I will tell you what to say. I will tell you what to say. So that's all Jonah gets for now. Obey me now, Jonah. Trust me with my message for these people. Now, we've got to understand something, though. We have to understand that Jonah is not preaching to the choir. This is going to be a challenging group of people. So we have to ask ourselves, who were these Ninevites? Now remember, Jonah in the first call ran away from God, and he ran away from Nineveh. So what's going on here? So let's investigate this city. Jonah 3:1. God calls Nineveh the great city, as it does in chapter 1, verse 2, the great city. Again, in verse 3, it is either called an exceedingly great city or a very large city. So, probably was a big city, right? Population-wise, a large city, but also vast in its geography, since it says it took 3 days to walk through the city. So, we presume this means walking and not driving the car, of course. Others say it was a great city in the sense that it was a very important city in the country of Assyria. At one time, it was the capital. It was a very important city, a place where formal diplomatic visits required 3 days. And so in that sense, it was very important. It wasn't just a small little town. And most certainly, it was considered a royal city in the Assyrian Empire. And as I mentioned, it did serve as the capital at one time. Now in chapter 1, verse 2, back in chapter 1, verse 2, God gives Jonah a reason why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. And as I said earlier, preach against it because of its wickedness that has come before me. So there's a little hint about its morality. So another thing we learn, it's a place of wickedness. Now, we've probably been taught that Nineveh was an evil city, that it was an arch enemy of Israel. I mean, this is all true. And there is no doubt that this city was a violent, evil, wicked city. In fact, even two decades following this event, the Assyrians would actually destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And so even the king of Nineveh in this chapter refers and admits to his own city as evil and as violent. So that's another aspect of this great city. But there may be another perspective to this evil city. The Hebrew word for wickedness and evil is also the same word for disaster, trouble, and calamity. In fact, we learned that during the time that Jonah ministered there, the Assyrians were probably experiencing political and economic turmoil and decline. So this was a city in trouble, not just morality, but politically and economically. They were struggling along. They were being led by some horrible, terrible kings who didn't know how to lead. In fact, it's documented that there were anti-government protests going on and forced their king from their throne, from the royal residence. And so there was some kind of coup and violence happening in the city. So yes, the city was evil, it was violent, but at the same time, it was a struggling city who experienced economic depression, political upheaval, which often goes hand in hand. But there's also another perspective about the city, because the phrase, the great city of Nineveh, is actually an idiom. It's an expression that means the city that is great to the Lord. In other words, God is very concerned for the city. He's burdened for the city. It's great to the Lord, and that God is very concerned about this city. Now, next Sunday, we're going to talk about the words of Jonah in chapter 5. And in that chapter, it talks about the Lord's compassion and love, abounding in love, even for this city. And so it already comes out earlier here. God is concerned about this city. We find out that God is not hell-bent on destruction, but he actually wants to save them from destruction. Yes, the Lord did tell Jonah in the first call to preach against it because of its evil there, but the heart of God has always been not simply about judgment, but also about God's burden for this city. So those themes lie in the background here. You know, the Jonah story puts a finger on a common theme that you and I often struggle with. The fact that God would even think about saving what I call the sin city of Assyria in Jonah's world is the very reason why Jonah bought a ticket in Joppa and took off in the other direction. Jonah did not want to have to do with anything to do with God's gracious program, his grace campaign at all. He didn't think this city deserved a second chance. Okay? He didn't think this city deserved a second chance. Now, I'm not sure about you, but for me, if certain people really bothered me the wrong way because of their evil and because of their immorality and because of their wickedness, I would rather decide myself what to do with them and not let God decide. Do you know what I mean? We have this feeling inside of us, these people are so horrible, I want to just get my hands on them, right? It's a feeling we sometimes have. It reminds me of the words of James chapter 4 when he says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill." We kill with words in order to what? To bring judgment on people. In other words, it's our way of executing justice against our enemies. So even if we haven't even used words at all, like Jonah, we express ourselves and our hatred toward people often by avoiding them. That was Jonah's technique, right? Passive-aggressive behavior. I'm not going to say anything, but I'm going to go in the opposite direction because I don't want to have anything to do with those people. So our own body language often reveals the attitude of our hearts towards others we don't like. It's getting cool in here. Must be a reason, hey? Stay awake. So let me ask you a few questions, okay? Who do you think, you don't have to answer, just think about it. Who do you think deserves God's grace? Or the other side of it is, who do you think deserves God's judgment? Right? You know, if you've been taking some mental notes so far in the story, you'll remember that it's the pagan sailors who are crying out to God and they are saved. Okay? They're not just saved from the storm. They're saved. They're spiritually saved. Now, did they deserve the grace of God? I don't think so. These guys were idolaters, right? Praying after their many gods. Then there's Jonah, who is fleeing from the Lord, thrown overboard. He ends up in the ocean, as good as dead. But now he's rescued by God's grace through the great fish. Did he deserve it? I don't think so. Let me reverse the question. Who do you think does not deserve God's grace and a second chance? Something to think about. Who does not deserve God's grace? Or, throw in the other word, who does not deserve God's judgment? Right? Something to think about. Jonah obeys the second time. He enjoys the word. He obeys the word of the Lord, and he goes to Nineveh. He entered the city. He journeyed for a day into the heart of the city. Prophets in the ancient world were treated like ambassadors from another country because basically they represented another god. Okay. So in Jonah's case, he represented the God of Israel. And we presume Jonah is given a hearing. So, you know, sometimes we picture Jonah, you know, going into Nineveh and going door to door, but he was probably given a public hearing. So on the first day of his visit, these are the words of Jonah. This is a sermon. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now that may be the world's shortest sermon. The world's shortest sermon. I don't know. But in English, it's 8 words, but in Hebrew, it's actually only 5 words. And incredibly, you know what happened? Shortest sermon in the world, major reception. The whole city believed. My goodness, maybe with those kind of results, I should shorten up my sermons a bit. Oh, yeah, there you go. Amen. What do you think? Jonah probably said more than this. I personally think that he shared the story of his own rescue. This is my personal conviction, right? I think he shared the story of being rescued by the whale and his own disobedience and how God rescued him from certain death. But we're given a short sermon here. That's it. And I think we're given it for a reason. I think it says to us, it's not so much about us. It's not so much about Jonah. It's not so much about your skills. It's about God who brings about real change. Okay? Jonah's short sermon leads us to believe that it wasn't about his speaking ability at all. I mean, he's just given like these 5 Hebrew words. That's it. And so it actually makes him look rather mediocre. Just an average Joe prophet. And so I think the message here is, Jonah, you go, you obey me. Remember, this is about me. This is about my heart for the people. I want you to be my agent. And in the same way, God wants to use you and however he's wired you and however he's gifted you. And he will want to use you. He really does want to use us. And he calls us, each one of us, because we are his witnesses. But ultimately, we have to understand, sometimes we put all this pressure on ourselves, God does the changes. God changes hearts and lives, not us. And so we have to understand the gospel story is about God and what he does and for his glory. It's not about us. And Jonah has to understand that. And so he has to follow God and preach his message. It's about him. In his little sermon, it's short, but it's pretty compact and meaningful. The message that God gave Jonah to proclaim provided 40 days of warning. This implies that 40 days are given for them to repent of their evil and avoid punishment. So even within this 40 days of warning, it contains grace. Doesn't it? Grace. 40 days is also the traditional length of time for reflection and purification in the Old Testament. For example, Moses stayed on the mountain of Sinai, waiting for God for 40 days. It's a significant number in the biblical story. Jesus was in the wilderness for the same length of time. True repentance is a response that is deep from within our hearts. It's not done simply with a flick of a wrist, but with serious contemplation. And so I'd like to say these 40 days are like a gift to this city. I give you this gift so that you can seriously contemplate your life and your evil and your need for the God of Israel. True change happens from the inside out, not simply outside behavior, but inside out. And God's giving this city 40 days, the gift of time to seriously contemplate who they are and what they need. Another part of the sermon is the use of the word overthrown. So, 40 days until the city is overthrown. It's a key word here. The word has a double meaning. This word used, overthrow is used in the context of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Okay? And so clearly, because of its wickedness, God judged this city and it was destroyed. So overthrow is used very much in terms of judgment and destruction. However, the same word in Hebrew has a positive meaning. It actually means to turn around or turn over, to transform. And so God has placed upon Jonah's lips a word that does not ignore divine judgment, but neither does it ignore the possibility of things turning around through God's grace and his forgiveness. And so it's a unique word given to the prophet. So in response to Jonah's short sermon, there was this immediate transformation and change. In fact, Jonah didn't have to preach another day. That was it. Sermon given, amazing response. And so what happened? A fast was proclaimed for all of them, from the greatest to the least. They put on sackcloth. In short order, it says the king of Nineveh heard about this 40-day warning as well, and he too responds. It goes right to the top. He responds. The king, it says, rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So in the ancient world, putting on sackcloth was a sign of repentance, whereas fasting meant seeking God and his mercy. And so these were clear signs of grief and humility and penitence going on in this city. These were real marks of repentance, a 180-degree turn towards God. And so from the greatest, which would be like the king, and to the very least, which would be like the lowest of the lowest, the peasant in the city, the entire nation repented, it says. And so the entire spirit of the city changed, and all we can say is, wow, what is going on in Nineveh? This could only be a God thing. And then we hear about the king's decree. God gets a hold of the king. His life is overthrown in a good way. He and his nobles take a fifth step in response to Jonah's message, and he issues this decree, and I think I'll just read it straight up here. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may even relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. So this decree of theirs radically reflects their heartfelt response to God's message. I mean, even to the point of being humorous here. I mean, not only do the people fast, animals are fasting. Thought about that before? It's not just the people who put on sackcloth, the animals do too. It's hard to imagine, but I think it's kind of a humorous point, as if to say, this is radical change happening in this city. So we picture a city stopping to fast and pray, urgently calling on the Lord. One commentator suggested that even the animals are crying out to the Lord because they're probably hungry and they are bleating and they are bellowing so loud that their bellowing can be heard throughout the city as if they are cries to God. It's being a little bit humorous, but it's really saying to us, This was major, major humble response to the word of God. And so this city urgently calls upon the Lord and vows to give up their evil ways and violence. And there is no doubt that this city believed in God's divine justice. They took the message seriously. To them, being overthrown meant destruction, pure and simple. But they repented, hoping God would have compassion on them. Now, the tone of the king's last sentence is interesting. It sounds like he is not sure if God's compassion is certain, as he says, "Who knows? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." You know, I think from this, the tone of the king's response, we learn something, I think, incredibly wise here. We shouldn't presume on God's mercy. You see, the king never says, if we do these things, that is, put on sackcloth and fast, then God has to forgive us. Okay? There's no demandingness. If we have this kind of attitude, we only have this benevolent view of God. According to the authors of a book called America's Four Gods, the benevolent view of God uses him, views him, and sees God as one who is very involved and he helps people, but that God never feels anger toward evildoers and does not judge anyone. Okay, so that's a benevolent view of God where a good chunk of the percentage of North Americans believe this. Okay, so they don't think God has an ounce of anger toward evil, but he's just a nice God and he's a loving God. Okay, doesn't judge anyone. You see, if God should turn away from his anger against the evil in the world, it is because of his great compassion, we have to understand. He didn't treat Jonah or the Ninevites as their sins deserved. Rather, he has pity on them and he forgives them. Destruction is averted and they are given new hope because of God's compassion and grace. It doesn't mean God isn't angry with evil. Okay? Would you understand that? In this story, Nineveh is warned. 40 days they will be overthrown. This means justice because of their wickedness. It was a message that we need to hear, we all need to hear. You know, some will be offended and say, "Oh, here we go again, these Christian preachers talking about judgment and destruction again," right? And so we get harped on. But the reality is this: when we see the face of real evil and injustice, we need to talk about God's judgment as well. As Jeff Chang said so well, and I'll just leave his quote up there for you. He says, "In the face of evil, the opposite of love is not judgment, but indifference. It would have been unloving for God to be indifferent about all the evil that went on Jonah's day, and it would have been unloving for God to be indifferent about all the evil that goes on in our day." Okay? So God's warning given to Jonah, to Nineveh, was real. God's not being indifferent. He's being very, very concerned. Okay? Our God is holy. He's a holy God who will not compromise his character in any way. The story of Jonah teaches us that God is sovereign and he has the authority and the power to bring about justice. That is his God-given right. The judgment that God warned Nineveh about is really a foretaste of the final judgment to come that God will bring to the world for his rebellion against God. But as we hear so loud and clear, God is also a God of compassion and love. And despite the evil that is in the city of Nineveh, God relents, which means he has compassion on it. A compassion upon the city, and they escape God's judgment because of their repentance. But I think a really important question to ask is this: how does God forgive sins? How does he forgive? How did he forgive the sins of the Ninevites? How does he forgive? How did he forgive the sins of Noah? How does he forgive your sins? Past sins, present sins, future sins that deserve justice? Because like I just said, God can't compromise his character, can he? He's a just and holy God. Well, I've always said that the Old Testament is an incomplete story. In fact, Jonah is an incomplete story. But the Old Testament story is critical because it lays down for us what is necessary for salvation. The pattern is already laid down. The tracks are already laid down in the Old Testament, if you will. It teaches us that the only way for God to forgive sin and evil is if God provides an appropriate substitute to bear the punishment of sin so that people can live in freedom and be guilt-free. Okay? That gets taught throughout the Old Testament, especially about the sacrifices in the temple. And then the story of the Old Testament does another thing. It's pointing forward to the person of Jesus as that perfect substitute, as that sacrifice. And so in Matthew 12:41, Jesus referred to the people of Nineveh and how they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Interesting. But then Jesus says to the Pharisees, the teachers, that he's teaching, who are not even close to repenting at all. He says, now something greater than Jonah is here. What's Jesus doing? He says, look, I am the person who is greater than Jonah. Jesus is pointing to himself and saying, I'm going to be that perfect substitute. And incredibly, Jesus turns out to be the God of Israel in human flesh. For the average Jew, that just blows your mind. The God of Israel in human flesh. And so the story of the gospel is that Jesus dies on this cross, and his death actually served two purposes. Number one, he took the wrath of God against himself. And so that's the justice side of things, right? That's the judgment side of things. God takes the judgment upon himself. God's anger against evil and sin and all wrong. And he places it upon Jesus himself. Instead of us, instead of humankind, instead of the sin of Nineveh, instead of the sin of anyone, everyone, he sacrificed himself as the perfect substitute, dying the death that we deserve. So in that sense, that's how these Ninevites are forgiven. Secondly, his death on the cross at the very same time shows God's love and his compassion. So justice and compassion are happening at the cross at the same point, at the same time, but it's compassion. It's forgiveness. And so when we repent of our sins and call upon Jesus, the Bible says we are made right with God. Fancy word, we're justified with God. It means God no longer hangs this sin against us. He never holds it against us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, which is incredible wow news. Incredibly, not only are you forgiven, okay? You're not just forgiven and then walk away. You're forgiven and then you're welcomed and then you're filled with His presence where we're called His children. And then, like Jonah, He calls you by His grace and says, be my witnesses. I want you to be agents of my grace and to treat others as I have treated you. Right? And so that's kind of where we get to next Sunday's message, because that is exactly what Jonah struggles with. He's not exactly grateful for his salvation, and so he grumbles. And I think sometimes that is our struggle. But for now, let's just say this. Let's not presume upon God's mercy. Because you know what? You and I cannot appreciate God's mercy if we have not understand judgment and justice, right? Grace doesn't make any sense at all if we don't understand justice. That, yeah, we did deserve death. So mercy is called mercy. Grace is called grace because it's undeserved, right? God is a God of justice and His grace. May we be people who walk with deep humility, incredible joy, no matter what happens in our lives. The walls may crumble all around you, but you still have Jesus. You still have His grace and you have His freedom. And so we are still able to, in despair even, to say, thank you, Jesus, that you have saved me by your grace. And without it, I don't stand a chance. I don't stand a chance. And Lord, would you help us to be people who learn to extend that grace that we have received ourselves. Well, we're going to turn straight to communion. And so let me just say a few thoughts and say and read one verse. Mark chapter 14. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And He goes there to pray. And He tells the disciples to sit there while He goes and prays. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little further, He fell down to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from Him. Abba, Aramaic for Father. Abba, Father, He says, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So in our communion, we always take two things, right? Communion cup, piece of bread. And so the bread represents the body of Jesus Christ, right? It's a symbol of His broken body for us. And then there's the cup. And this is what I want to talk about briefly, is this cup represents Jesus' blood. But Jesus, in His little prayer here in the garden, refers to the cup, doesn't He? Right? He says, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. The cup that Jesus is referring to is an expression that means the cup of God's wrath. Okay? The cup of God's wrath. And what we just talked about, about God's justice against evil and sin and total depravity. And so when Jesus says, in just this honest words to his Father, Lord, take this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. What's he saying? He's facing the cross before him. It's just around the corner. And he knows that as he walks to the cross, he's about to receive the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin upon himself. So this is what he means. This cup that he's about to drink, this cup of death, but he knows it's not my will, but his will. He knows he has to walk there. And he does. And so when you pick up this cup, think about this cup as the cup of God's wrath that was shed for you. And so we don't have to die. And so sometimes we just have to kind of go back and remind yourself how profound these images are. Because it's about Jesus on the cross. It's about justice that came on Jesus, who's undeserving of it. And then what he does, he spills his body, he spills his blood and breaks his body for you, showing his incredible compassion. So let's pray, and then I want to invite you to come and participate in communion. Lord, we are absolutely humbled by the story of your judgment and grace. And both of these messages are messages that we need to hear both at the same time. I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who are humbled by your grace, that you took what we deserved upon yourself. And in response to that, may we live our lives with gratefulness and holiness and thanksgiving and even joy, no matter what we face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I invite you to come. We have a song. Okay, come to the front. And as we typically do here, we just come and help yourself to a cup and a bread. If you want to pray at the front, you go ahead. If you want to take it back to your seats and pray there, and when you just feel ready to do so, you just eat the bread, eat the cup. So come up to the front.